Well, welcome everybody. It's good to see everybody tonight. You will take your confession of faith, if you have a copy. Turn with me to chapter 26. Last week, we started considering the subject of associations from paragraphs 14 and 15, and we focused on paragraph 14. Tonight, our focus is going to be entirely upon paragraph 15, and with that, we'll complete our study of this particular chapter. So let's read paragraph 15 together. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it's according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study these things together. Our Father, we would ask that the Spirit of God be our teacher tonight, that you open our eyes to see the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that we are not only have you given us one another within our church, but you've given us our sister churches as well. Thank you that we are bound together to them by the gospel. And we pray that you'll help us to think through how we can be a help and encouragement one to another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday night, I was teaching you, or started off teaching you, about the formation of the particular Baptist Mission Society on Tuesday evening, October 2nd of the year 1792. The following year, they appointed their first two missionaries, who were John Thomas and William Carey, and we talked about all that. But tonight, I want to back up 8 years previous to that, 8 years before 1792, to something that happened in the year 1784. Sometime during that year, a Scottish minister by the name of John Erskine sent a bunch of books by the mail to a friend of his, a particular Baptist pastor whose name was John Ryland Jr. Fair note to everyone, if you want to be a best friend with a pastor, give him books. All right. But that's what he did. John Erskine sends this parcel of books to him. And included in that parcel of books was a paper that had been written 37 years earlier by Jonathan Edwards. It had been published in the year 1747. And the title of the book was extremely long. As a matter of fact, it was 145 words long. Because back in those days, the title of a book basically was a table of contents. It had a shorter title. The shorter title was only 39 words long. And this was the title: An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth, Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. Now, see, when I read even the short title, you don't even have to read the book now because you know what it says. Most people have called it, even a shorter title, is A Humble Attempt. But basically, what Jonathan Edwards was calling for was for churches to begin having concerts of prayer on a monthly basis to pray specifically that the Spirit of God would bring revival to the churches, and as a result of that, that the kingdom of God would advance that throughout the entire earth. Well, John Ryland Jr. reads this paper. He was so impressed with it that he shared it with his good friend, another particular Baptist minister, whose name was John Sutcliffe. John Sutcliffe pastored a Baptist church in Olney, England. Does anybody know what other church was in Olney, England? John Newton, the church he pastored. He was literally down the street from John Sutcliffe. Sutcliffe read the paper, and he was so impressed with it that at the next General Assembly of their association, which was the Northamptonshire Association of Churches, he issued a call for the churches to be engaging in a regular concert of prayer. And what he was calling for was, all the churches had prayer meetings already. But what they did is they said, let's have an additional prayer meeting, a special prayer meeting on the first Monday of every single month that focuses entirely upon praying for revival and for God to send out laborers into his kingdom, basically. So the churches adopted the practice, and they did this for 8 years. 2 years after this, 1784 was when the call came. In 1786, the Midlands Association, which was a different regional association of Baptist churches, followed the good example of the Northamptonshire Association, and their churches started doing the same thing. In the year 1789, one of the churches that was part of the Midlands Association was Cannon Street of Birmingham. In that year, 1789, Samuel Pierce became their pastor. He saw that that first Monday of every month was very well attended. He encouraged it even more and saw the numbers doubled. So it became the most popular prayer meeting of all of them. The point I'm making is this. The mission that the Baptists started was in many ways begun 8 years earlier. It was born and nurtured in the prayers of God's people. But let's state the obvious point. Had these churches not held communion with one another in formal associations, this desire to pray may have stayed limited to one or two churches. But because of their connection to and their dedication to formal church communion, they were able to spread that throughout the entire land of England. The point being, there are great benefits to associations of churches. In our last paragraph, in last Wednesday night, we considered in paragraph 14 the obligation of interchurch communion. Now, we noted that the Bible never says thou shalt have associations of churches. What the Bible does show us is that there is a pattern in the New Testament of interchurch communion, that this was normal in the first century AD. Associationalism is an attempt to hold formal interchurch communion while still preserving the autonomy of each local church. That is, that the association doesn't have authority over the churches per se. But nonetheless, there is a network for us being able to have formal connections to one another. Our Baptist forefathers saw this as so important, as a matter of fact, that they used the word ought. We ought to have communion. They saw it as a moral duty. If there are churches of like precious faith that we can fellowship with, that this was a duty that we were supposed to follow. So the point is this: independency of each local church does not imply isolationism. We don't need to be isolationists. We are interdependent with our sister churches. So if paragraph 14 is focusing upon the obligation of interchurch communion, paragraph 15 is dealing with the practice of interchurch communion. So that's our focus for this evening, the practice of interchurch communion. Notice the first part of paragraph 15 again. Remember that a lot of times the topics or subject matter is broken up by the semicolons that you find embedded within the paragraphs. So notice everything in the first phrase go into the first semicolon. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, semicolon. So the first thing it's addressing here is the issue of differences or difficulties in administration or in doctrine. Dr. Jim Renahan is very helpful in pointing out there's four basic categories there. Difficulties or differences, first of all, are different from one another. A difficulty may be I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around something, and I need the help of someone who knows better than I do to give me some counsel or help to work through something. A policy. That would be, here's a church policy. We're trying to wrestle with what the best way to handle this issue is. Well, that's a difficulty, isn't it? Or a difficulty in administration. Well, there may be other pastors who can give some insight and counsel about something like that. When you're dealing with something that's a difference in doctrine, a difference in administration, that seems to imply that maybe this is something that's threatening to disrupt the unity of the church or the unity of the churches between one another in some way, shape, or form. But what Dr. Renahan points out is you have four basic categories. You have difficulties in doctrine. Secondly, difficulties in administration. Third, differences in doctrine. Fourth, differences in administration. So how do we work through each of those? I want to try to go through all four of those categories and hopefully give some practical sense of what this is talking about. So first of all, difficulties in doctrine. And here's the point before we get lost in all this. In the multitude of counselors, there is surety. And by wise counsel, wage war. We have the resource of sister churches and the wisdom of men who have are more mature than we are, have gone through more experienced and seasoned than we are, that we have that opportunity to work through these difficulties and differences with the help of sister churches. That's the point being made here. So difficulties in doctrine. A difficulty in doctrine isn't necessarily something where someone's, you know, having disunity because they're disagreeing over a doctrine. Just somebody's having a hard time wrapping their mind around something that our confession teaches or something that the Bible teaches. So, for example, does every single elder have equal literacy biblically in all things, do you think? Or do different men have different specialized areas? For example, what a man may have really studied the subject of theology proper, has really done a lot of, you know, reading and study and meditating upon the subject of God's attributes. Well, if I'm wrestling through that issue and I know that a brother down the street or in another, you know, another city has really got some expertise there, then of course I'm going to call him up and pick his brain about what he thinks. Other men may have really dedicated a lot of study to the subject of the perpetuity of the Sabbath and its practice. And so here's a pastor wrestling through, how do I teach my people in my congregation these things? He's going to call that man. Here's another practical example. In my experience, not many pastors read much about the subject of world missions. They read missionary biographies, but not many read about missiology per se, but some do. And so if you've got a missionary and you're about to send them to the field and you know someone who knows a lot about missions and missiology, what are you going to do? You're going to seek their counsel to help work through the logistics of the cross-cultural issues and all the things that they have to do to prepare for that. You get the point here. It's like we have the resource of other men who we can call and say, hey, can you help us here? So those would be things that are difficulties in doctrine. How about difficulties in administration? How do we work out church policy? How do we think about certain issues going forward? Well, that's not something that's causing disruption or disunity, but it's just, I don't really know how to approach this thing as we think through this. I'll give you several practical examples. Back in 2016, we had a sister church in our National Association of Churches. The church was from California. They had discovered that some of their church members were not contributing financially to the church. And they had some very practical questions of how do we address this in a way that's appropriate. And so that question was put on the General Assembly floor, and the floor was open for any pastor of any church to stand up and to give their counsel and feedback. And later, the elders of that particular church would say the feedback they received was extremely helpful to help them to know how to proceed and go forward. At our General Assembly next month, God willing, in October, for our regional association, there are actually going to be 2 or 3 hours dedicated to 3 different questions that are being posed upon the General Assembly floor. The first one is the question, how do we work together as an association in planting churches, whether you're talking about planting them domestically or internationally? In other words, how do we do missions as an association? And I'm very interested to see what kind of feedback God's people give, because based on that feedback, then we can start thinking through policy as an association and how to practically do this. There's a second question that's going to be asked. One of our churches has the question of what happens when someone moves into our area and there are no Presbyterian churches, but they're Presbyterians. But there are no Presbyterian churches. There's just liberal churches and things like that. The only place they can really go to that's going to be similar to what they believe is the Reformed Baptist Church in the area. Well, how do we navigate the issue of their baptism? If they were baptized as infants, then we're not going to accept that as a biblical baptism. But what if they were baptized as believers by effusion or by sprinkling? In other words, pouring or by sprinkling rather than being immersed. Would you accept their baptism as valid because they were baptized as believers? How do we handle and work through those things? Well, that's a very practical question, isn't it? there's a third question that's going to be asked, and that is, it's actually the same church is asking the second question. How do you, there's an inherent tension in elderships because some of the elders are paid and some of the elders are not. And different churches handle that differently, but how do we work through the tension so that we don't become a de facto Southern Baptist church where you just have the pastor and a board of deacons and that kind of thing? How do we function as elders, but then recognize not every elder is going to bear the same brunt of work, even though all the elders have equal authority? Well, that's a very practical question that I think all Reformed Baptists are going to be interested in. The point here is not to establish policy for the association. It's to say, can we, you know, use the collective wisdom God has given to our fellow pastors to work through how do we deal with these issues in the church when they come up? So what a beautiful thing that we can do that. And I'm thankful that we're having that opportunity. I don't think it's going to be a point of debate or argument. It's going to be a point of, wow, listen to what God has done and how he has given such help to all of us. Well, then you have difficulties in doctrine, difficulties in administration. What about then differences in doctrine? If you notice here, the confession cites Acts chapter 15 as the example. We've been through Acts 15 numerous times, but this is to be reminded of what's going on here. In Acts 15, you had two sister churches, one in Jerusalem, one in Antioch. Members of the church in Jerusalem went to the church in Antioch and said, in order to be saved, not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you ought to have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And it caused all kinds of contention and friction in the church. Well, then they finally decided, let's let the elderships of both churches meet together in Jerusalem with the apostles. And let's work through this issue. And the floor was open, and both sides were given freedom to discuss and share their different viewpoints. And then you had Peter testifying, and you had Paul and Barnabas testifying. Finally, James stands up, opens the scriptures, and says, brothers, what we're seeing God do among the Gentiles was prophesied long ago in the prophets, and so we should not require the Gentiles to be circumcised. That was their conclusion. The issue that was being discussed and debated was justification by faith alone. And the very clear stance that the apostles came down on was you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. It is faith alone in Christ alone that justifies you. And so that was established. Well, what did they do then? They wrote it down in a letter. They made a document. They had a theological position paper to document their findings and conclusions, which were then reported and distributed to all the churches. And remember what happened. When they read those letters, they were encouraged because it preserved their liberty in Christ. And so the churches were edified and benefited from it. So that's the model set forth before us. In fact, you have no other model in all the New Testament that shows interchurch communion so much as Acts 15 does as a model for the rest of us. So how do we handle things when there is disruption inside of a local church because of things like this? There are odd trends right now going on in the Reformed and Calvinistic world. People who claim they hold our confession, but then who are denying the classical doctrine of God, which our confession affirms. Our confession doesn't revise the ancient creeds of Athanasius or Nicene. In fact, it retrieves them and reaffirms them and reasserts them. So it's strange for someone to say with in one breath, I hold the confession, and then with another breath, they're throwing it out. Or we have the strange phenomenon today that suddenly there are Baptists saying that they're theonomists. That is very weird. Our 17th century forefathers would turn over in their graves if they saw the Baptists were becoming theonomists, because that would just be so completely absurd in their mind. But even beyond these issues, there are always church members who are listening to their favorite podcast and who imbibe whatever their favorite Calvinistic celebrity says and then start spreading that doctrine among the church, even if that doctrine is contrary to the established confession of the church. And that's actually sowing discord among the church. But I say all those things to say it wouldn't surprise me at all if in future general assemblies we hear questions on the floor, how do we handle things like this when they rise up in our church? But then let's deal with a very specific situation. What about when the elders of a member church in the association start teaching things contrary to the confession. How can the association be of help? Now, let me explain something. Membership in our association is based upon our commitment to the inspiration, authority, and authority of Scripture, right? It's also based upon our full subscription to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. In other words, the Bible is our principal authority, and our final argument is there to go back to the Scriptures and to say, expound from the Scriptures what God's Word says. But then the confession serves as a subordinate authority. Now, for those of you who are members of the church and have gone through your membership process, you'll know that I always pull out this little thing. Can you see this on Zoom, guys? Okay. This is the Holy Scripture. This is what this one circle represents. And then this other circle, smaller circle, represents the Baptist Confession of Faith. Full subscription means we believe that every doctrine taught in the confession is a biblical doctrine. In other words, it's not out, nothing is outside of the Scriptures. It's representing what the Scriptures themselves say. But here's the question. First of all, we don't believe the Baptist Confession is inspired or infallible. We believe it's very enlightened. It has a lot of spirit illumination to it. But we agree, we've already settled the fact as pastors that we are in agreement that this represents the Bible's own teaching, the Bible's own theology. Okay. Now, does the Baptist Confession exhaust everything that the Bible touches on? No, it does not. So there are issues that are extra confessional, but they're not extra biblical, right? What our association is saying is we agree on the things taught in the confession. What about issues that the confession doesn't address, but the Bible does? The association doesn't make a ruling on those kinds of issues. We allow latitude for each local church to handle those extra confessional issues as they see fit. Okay. And we want that latitude given to us as well. But the idea is, as far as confessional associational membership is concerned, we agree on the confession. Okay. So can an association write a theological position paper that's binding upon all of its members that is dealing with something that's not extra biblical, but is extra confessional? The answer is no. We have to limit ourselves to what we've agreed to, and that is the confession of faith. So in a way, this may surprise you, the confession is kind of a minimalist statement. It's a minimalist statement summarizing what the Scriptures themselves say. Okay, is that clear as mud? Does that make sense to everybody, what I just said? Okay. What we agree to, and when we join the association, we understand this, that all of our elders fully subscribe to the confession. That's the understanding. Our churches, our official position as a church is that we fully subscribe to the confession. Our members don't have to fully subscribe, but it's understood the church officially in its own documents does say, yes, we fully subscribe to the confession. Well, what happens then when elders within the association start teaching things contrary to the confession they profess to believe? How do you handle such a situation? Now, let me ask the question again. Does the association have authority over the churches? The answer is no. All we can take from any given church is what we give to that church, and that is our conscientious commendation. So in other words, we can remove a church from membership to the association if they begin to teach things contrary to the confession. That doesn't mean that they're no longer a church. It just means that they can no longer have the conscientious commendation of the association. Okay. So what happens then? Well, what happens when you do have men who are teaching things contrary to the confession? Well, we've been a part of associations for 15 years, so I've been through some of this. I've seen it firsthand. And I'm going to go ahead and give you a brief summary of something that is well publicized. Everybody knows about this. You get on the internet, you'll find out about it. There was such a conflict that took place 7 years ago in the year 2015 when we were part of a national association of churches. What happened then, and my point here is not to revisit the controversy per se, but to explain to you what happened there and what was the association trying to do? Well, there was an elder in one of our sister churches he and his fellow elders came to disagree with the doctrine of God's impassibility. Our confession says in chapter 2, paragraph 2, that God has no body. He's without body, parts, or passions. The word impassibility means without passions. Well, the controversy itself would probably have never seen the light of day, except that this particular elder was very vocal about his disagreement. He published a book in 2010 that wasn't about the subject of God's attributes. It was about something else entirely. But in that book, he addressed the subject of God's attributes and made it clear that he disagreed with the subject of classical impassibility. And then he took to social media and argued about it there in a very public manner. Well, as you can imagine, that aroused the ire of some pastors who saw it and saw what was going on and questioned all these things. Well, this actually was going on for several years when finally the controversy was concerning enough to the elders of the church themselves that they formally requested of the association that our theology committee would examine them about five different issues about whether or not they were within the boundaries of confessional subscription in these five issues. One of those issues was the impassibility of God. There were four other issues they asked to be examined for. So hear what I'm saying. The church formally requested by a letter that they be examined on whether or not they were inside the boundaries of the confession or not. Okay. One of the issues was impassibility. There were four other issues they asked for some help with as well. One was how they observed the regular principle of worship. Another was their view of the Sabbath. And basically, the theology committee concluded that in four of the five areas, they were within the boundaries of confessional subscription. But on the subject of God's impassibility, they did not hold to the classical doctrine. They held to what's called qualified impassibility. And in the estimation of the theology committee, they concluded that on this issue, the elders were outside the boundaries of the confession. Okay. Well, the theology committee had no power or authority to eject them from our association. But now suddenly when their report comes out, it's everybody in the association knows that this issue is out there. So the question is, if our association is based upon full subscription, is denying the doctrine of classical impassibility outside those boundaries? And is it an issue important enough that we need to make a stand on the subject? So what happened was in the year 2014, the General Assembly, it was voted on by the messengers that it was agreed that we would study as pastors the subject of impassibility. The theology committee would write a position paper on the subject. And then the following year, 2015, we were to come together prepared to discuss the issue and then prepared ultimately to vote upon whether or not to adopt the position paper. So I was there in 2015 when these debates took place. And I'm going to tell you, first of all, there were good men on both sides of the issue who love the Lord, you know, care about the gospel, care about missions. There were good men on both sides, and at the General Assembly, I was there. I'm going to tell you that men on both sides of the controversy behaved like gentlemen. They were so gracious. The floor was open for both sides to give their sides. No one was being snarky or contentious. At least if they were, they were doing so behind the scenes, not publicly. It was a marvel to behold. And we understood that when we took the vote, if the association rejected the position paper, there would be church elders who would lead their churches out of membership because they would say, we're not standing up for truth and we're not standing up for the confession. If we voted in favor of the position paper, there would be others who disagreed with the position and who would lead their churches out. I mean, that was what was going on. Ultimately, the vast majority of the messengers voted in favor. I think only 11 voted against it. I was one of the messengers who voted in favor of it. And of course, we lost several churches who left the association once the paper was established. But here's what I want you to understand. What was the association saying when they adopted the position paper? What they were saying was, we are saying that in order to fully subscribe to the confession, you have to hold to the doctrine of impassibility. And we think that it's important. we think it matters. That's what was being defined. It wasn't saying you're not a church or you don't love Jesus if you don't agree with us. It was saying this is the standard that we were established on. Are we going to stand by that standard or not? And what the debate really showed was there were two different views of subscription to the confession. One was full subscription. The other was, in practice at least, functionally substantial subscription. Now, as painful as the division was, and it was painful, I'm going to tell you something. I thank God that we went through it, not because I enjoyed the argument or the or that kind of thing, but I'm going to tell you two reasons I appreciate it. First, that issue taught me more about my God than almost any other issue ever has. For me personally, it was something that was very warm and helpful. Not the debate, but the truth recovered by the debate. That's the thing. I'm one who's prone to depression, one who's prone to melancholy, one who struggles and struggled all my life with believing God loves me. You know why? Because I see how holy he is, and I see how sinful I am. And to learn that God does not have passions, to learn that his love for me is not an affection or a passion, but rather it's an unchangeable perfection. That all God has to do to love me is be himself. That has helped me practically more than any other thing I've ever heard or learned about who God is. In fact, my father became interested in the issue of impassibility in the last couple of years of his life. He sat in this chair, actually, on a Wednesday night. I'll never forget it. Just a few months before he went to see the Lord, he said, "I praise God for the controversy because this controversy taught me more about my God than I've ever known before." He says, "I'm an old man and I'm still learning about my God." And that was a glorious thing to see and to hear. The second thing that it helped me with personally was it deepened my theological and confessional literacy. It helped me understand some things, not just about the doctrine of God, as important as that is. It helped me understand things about theology in general. It deepened my literacy. It helped me, I believe, in my preaching. It helped me in the way I'm training our faithful men. It profoundly affected me in ways that I thank God for. So I didn't like the controversy. I hate controversy. As a matter of fact, you'd be surprised. I really despise theological debates. I can't stand them because usually there's more heat than there is light in these debates. But at the same time, I also recognize that historically, very often, theological debate is the crucible in which God shows forth his truth. So it's necessary, even though it's not very pleasant. The final thing then, as far as differences, is differences in administration. In other words, policy has been enacted in a church or between churches, and it's causing disruption and disunity. So again, the ability to be with one another and to counsel with one another helps us work through things like that. I remember one situation we had years ago in our church. There was a church member that was doing something that I really needed to address, but I wasn't sure how to address it. And I had the privilege of being at a conference where there was a whole bunch of confessional Baptist pastors. So I think I picked the brain of about 8 or 10 of them, literally, and then came back and started to sift through the different counsel I was given. And I noticed that the younger men were like, just pull the trigger and go ahead and put this person under discipline. The older men were saying, be gentle and patient. And I was like, let's go with the older men. Let's do what they said. The situation still didn't turn out super well, but I thank God that I had the counsel to bring to bear with it. Well, let's move on then to our next portion of the confession. Notice it says that not only is it difficulties and differences that can be addressed, it says if any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it's according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Now, I hope you'll perk up and hear what I'm about to say to you. Is it possible for a local church to abuse her authority in the exercise of church discipline? Yes. Is it possible for elders inside of a church to abuse their authority in discipline and be truly authoritarian? Yes. Is it possible for me to do so? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's think about a couple of scriptural examples. Do you remember that the Pharisees were excommunicating Jews from the synagogue in the Gospels? Why were they doing so? Do you remember why? Why did they excommunicate Jews from the synagogue? Do you want to remember? Remember the man that was blind from birth and Jesus healed him? And the parents were brought in and says, is this your son? Yeah, it's him. But they wouldn't say, but you'll have to ask him how he was healed. They were afraid of saying Jesus healed him because it was understood that if you confess that Jesus was Messiah, you would be excommunicated. So let me ask you an obvious question. Did God in heaven recognize that excommunication? No. They were proclaiming the truth, but they were threatened by false men, false leaders, with excommunication if they confess the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Or think about the book of 3 John, verses 9 through 11. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Who's us in the context? The apostles. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So he spoke evil of the apostles. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So you get what's going on here. If someone comes bringing the apostles' doctrine, he refuses to receive them. And the people who want to receive them, those who are, you know, love the apostles' doctrine, he actually excommunicates them. He's using his sphere of leadership to remove them from the church. And then he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. See, Diotrephes was jealous of the apostles. Apparently, people didn't listen to his podcast as much as they did the apostles' podcasts. Or they got downloaded on sermon audio more than he did. He wanted the preeminence. He wanted popularity, and he was jealous of it. So he was willing to use his authority, apparently as some kind of pastor or spiritual leader, to excommunicate people who liked the apostles. Well, John says, I'm going to call him to public account when I come. I'm going to rebuke him. And by the way, what he's doing is evil, y'all. Don't imitate it. Don't do what he's doing, because this is sinful and wrong. So even so, it's entirely possible for our church to abuse our authority. And it's possible for our sister churches to do the same. Well, do you know what our confession's saying? It's saying that if you are unjustly treated by the church, or allegedly so, you have a recourse for appeal to our association of churches. I don't know how many of you realize that. In fact, I've been telling you that I've been working for years on refining and revising our Constitution. One of the things that is in the Constitution is I'm trying to make this clear in our policy. As a matter of fact, next month's General Assembly, we are voting upon whether or not to adopt an amendment to our Constitution as an association that clarifies how this what this process looks like. So very, very important. Now, let's talk about how that process works. What if you think you're abused? Not abused physically or sexually, abused spiritually by being placed under the censure and discipline of the church. Well, maybe you're sitting there going, I'm really glad that our pastor taught us this, because, you know, the other day, Pastor Jerry looked at me cross-eyed. So I'm going to call the association up, and I'm going to tell them that they need to tell Pastor Jerry to repent of looking at me cross-eyed. Well, before you start invoking paragraph 15 of chapter 26, make sure you fulfilled everything in paragraph 13 before. Let me reread paragraph 13. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. In other words, you should not appeal to the association of churches until you have fully followed everything within the local church, exhausted every avenue to seek to make peace within the church itself. I've touched upon this before, but let me mention to you again. Many years ago, a member of a sister church in our association wrote to me. Didn't just write to me, wrote to a whole bunch of people, claiming that their pastor was an authoritarian, that he had abused them spiritually, didn't say physically or sexually or anything like that, but had, you know, abused them spiritually in some way. Wrote an email to me personally It didn't know me from Adam. I didn't know this person, but they said they copied what their an email that their pastor had sent to them. And in that email, he said, "You really need to meet with me and my wife and with my fellow officers, and let's work through these things together." And the person said, "I refuse to meet with him. I won't. I'm going to come to Hiram on Sunday and talk to you afterwards about what your, you know, my pastor's done to me." And I quoted paragraph 13 to this person in my response, copied her pastor and officers on the response. And I said, "I'm not accusing you of lying or anything else." I said, "But you have an opportunity to meet face to face with your pastor to work through these things. If you believe that he sinned against you, you need to lovingly and respectfully tell him how you believe he sinned and seek to win him over. But you also need to be prepared to listen to him to see if perhaps you misinterpreted him. But until you have exhausted everything that you can do within the church, I can't help you." The person didn't like that, but the reality was, what kinder thing could I say to them? You have an avenue in front of you by which you can have the peace you desire. You've got to pursue that first and exhaust every attempt, and then and only then can you appeal to someone else. But let's say, for the sake of argument, let's say that you've been placed under the censure of the church, you've sought every avenue, you've appealed to the eldership, you've done all you can do, and still you feel like you've been spiritually abused. What do you do then? Well, you don't call up the administration council of the association. What you do is you go to the pastor or the elders of a sister church within the association, appealing to them and saying, "This is what happened. I feel like I was mistreated, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." They then will respond by contacting immediately the elders of that sister church and hearing their side of the story. If they agreed to it, then the two elderships can meet together with the person who's been disciplined, and they can listen to both sides of the story. And perhaps they'll say, "Well, you elders, brothers, I think perhaps you made some errors here, or here could have handled this differently." Or maybe they'll hear it all and say, "Based on what we're hearing, had we been in the same situation, we would have acted just like the elders did." Okay. If that doesn't work, there's one final appeal. The member can appeal then to the association at large. And the association would then form an mediation council, usually of three pastors, three different churches, who would come together to sit and hear both sides of the story and give their counsel and their advice about it. But several things here. First of all, does that mediation council, can they force themselves, can they say to the eldership of the church, "You must meet with us"? Can they do that? The answer is no. Only if the eldership themselves agree to such a meeting can they do it, because otherwise we're usurping the authority of that self-governing church. But then secondly, once they do come there, if there is an agreement that the mediation council comes, they can ask questions, they can gather data about what's going on, and they can give their counsel and their advice. Can they enforce their advice upon the church? Again, the answer is no. We're having to guard the autonomy, the self-governing reality of that church. But furthermore, they are then to write a report, which is sent to all the member churches. Here is our conclusions. Here's what we believe happened. And this is the advice we gave. And the churches can have that reported to them. Now, the church doesn't have to take the advice they're given. By the same token, generally speaking, as a general rule, wouldn't we be kind of foolish to not give serious weight to the council and to think through it? But again, we can't impose that upon anyone. But this is how the appeal goes. Now, beyond that, there's nothing else the association can do. Now, one final thing about that, and then I'll make some applications here. If the association is convinced that the eldership is behaving in a very ungodly manner, and they refuse to repent, they refuse to even talk to anybody about it, the association does have the ability to remove them from the membership to the association. Now, again, doesn't unchurch them, doesn't mean that Jesus has removed their lampstand from them. But in other words, there is a kind of disciplinary action, but the only disciplinary action we can do is remove our conscientious commendation from a church because we're saying they really have shown themselves to be authoritarian. But that's all we can do. So I'm hoping that gives you some sense of how this works and how that appeal is there. Well, let me make two applications, and then I'm going to open the floor for questions and comments. I hope this hasn't just been like theoretical for you tonight, because particularly for you guys that aspire to be ministers, someday if you're an elder inside of a church within an association like ours, these things will have practical consequences for you. You may even be serving on a mediation council someday, things like that. Let me say this before we go to our applications. What if a mediation council discovers, and this is not theory here, okay? What if a mediation council, in dealing with an issue, discovers that there was sexual or physical abuse by a member within a church or a pastor within a church? Then we have to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. They would have to advise the elders of the church, you are obligated by law to report these things to the appropriate civil authorities. And if you don't report them, then we as a mediation council will have no other choice but to do so ourselves. We are constrained to have to do that kind of thing. It's important that that be understood. And that's another thing addressed in the amendment that's being set before our association next month. Now, let me make two applications, and then we'll go to questions and comments. First of all, first application. While a Baptist association cannot impose its will upon any member church, the association does possess a type of authority through the collective wisdom of her messengers. Now, our association has an administrative council. I serve on the administrative council. One of the dangers in an administrative council is you have a bunch of pastors serving on a board. If they're serving on that board, their tendency is going to be to act like elders in the association. And they can't do that. In other words, the administrative council has very limited powers of management, but they do not impose their will upon the association. They can bring forth an emotion or an idea before the association, but the messengers themselves have to vote to ratify that. The power resides in the messengers of the churches to ratify things. So I want to make that very, very clear. The association has no authority to impose church discipline on any member of a church. They don't have the authority to remove it. They don't have the authority to force a church to receive an elder into their, as an elder in their church, or to remove an elder, that kind of thing. They don't have that kind of authority. But nonetheless, they do have a kind of authority. Let me go back to the controversy over impassibility. Please hear what I'm saying, because I want you to get this. I've wanted to say this to our church for a long time, not because our church needs to hear it per se, but for those of you who someday could be elders, I want you to think through this. In 2014, I was not able to attend the General Assembly. The finances in the church were very, very slim. They were having a hard time paying me even for one full week out of a month. So I didn't have enough, you know, there wasn't enough money to pay me a full salary while I was at General Assembly, much less buy a plane ticket for me and put me up in a hotel. So I couldn't go. That was the only year I missed in our National Association. But the subject matter of impassibility was being discussed then. And the messengers themselves voted by a vast majority to say that we as pastors and elders are going to study the issue of impassibility for the next year so that we're prepared to discuss it and vote upon the position paper in 2015. When I heard those words, I want to tell you what was going on in my mind. When I first heard about this whole impassibility thing, the first reaction in my heart was, impasse what? I had never even heard that word before. Now everybody's heard it, you know, 8 years later. But nobody, I never even heard that word before. When I heard a bits and pieces of what the issue was being discussed, my suspicion was that I held to the classical view. But whether how important it was at the time, I wasn't sure because I had not studied the issue. Now you need to understand, I was bivocational. I was a pastor. I was also having to work in construction every single week. I was the chairman of RBMS. I was on the RBMS committee with our national association. I was the chairman of the administrative council and our state association. I was swamped. And so when I heard about this issue of impassibility, I joked with friends that this was about number 572 on my priority level. I mean, in other words, it wasn't something that at the time I was necessarily inclined to just start studying because I just didn't have the time to do it. But when I heard that the association herself, my fellow pastors in our sister churches, had voted, yes, we have decided we're going to study this issue for the next year and be prepared to discuss and vote upon it. I want you to understand that I felt then that I had a moral imperative upon me that I had to study this issue, because my vote was just one vote the next year. But I knew someday I'm going to give an account to Christ for how I vote, because there's going to be consequences one way or another, depending on what I say. And I want to have a clear conscience that when I cast my vote, I'm well studied enough to know what it is I'm voting for, and that I need to be able to contribute something substantial to the discussion. In other words, I felt it would have been divisive and self-willed to say, well, I just refuse to study this issue. There was a kind of authority by the consent of our association that I felt obligated. Does that make sense? And I'm so glad that I did, because then I became to see, I think this is very important. I don't think it's number 572. I think this is a big deal. I think this matters. I think it's important what we say about God and his attributes. So the point being, I would have saw as self-willed to do anything else, and frankly, insubordinate, because there's a kind of authority that was there in what was said. The authority wasn't you have to vote one way or another, but what we agreed to was we're going to study the issue. And so I made the time, found the time to study the issue. Does that make sense? Is that clear? We'll have some more time in the discussion here in a bit. Second thing, I'm just going to end with the way I began last week. Associations are not perfect, but my experience has been they're a source of unspeakable blessing. They're not perfect. You know, there's imperfections in an association. I told you last week about how I don't like Presbyterianism in the sense that you have higher church courts who can impose or remove discipline in a local church. They can say, well, we've removed this elder from eldership. Nope, you're going to put him back in place. I don't like that. But, you know, associationalism has its weaknesses, too. We as Baptists are so given to the idea of autonomy, that is, of self-governing churches, and I agree with that. The problem is, when you have pastors from several different autonomous churches getting together, the reality is they don't play in the sandbox well together, because they don't want to be told what to do. And so that's a difficulty you've got to work through practically. And it's very hard. It can be very hard. Sometimes self-governing churches can be an excuse to cover a cloak for self-willedness, that I don't want to listen to anybody but myself, and that kind of thing. That being said, it's an imperfect system. There is no perfect system. As a matter of fact, if there was a perfect system, we would completely ruin it, because we're imperfect people. I'm an imperfect man. Our church adds no perfection to our association of churches. None of the churches bring that. Nonetheless, I say to you, I have found it very practically that it is such a great blessing. It's a great blessing in that I've grown in my own biblical, theological, confessional literacies. Yeah, that's certainly true. There's been opportunities for the mission field that we would never have had apart from the association. But I'll say it again, what I said last week. The biggest blessing for me has been the friendships with other pastors, whom I can call and weep with, laugh with. We have doubled over in laughter so many times, I can't even begin to tell you. We have wept together. We've gone through hardship together. Sometimes I have been reproved by fellow pastors. I have also given out reproofs to other pastors. But most of what we've done is encouraged each other. And we've counseled each other. And we've been there. And we've identified with one another. My wife is beginning to see its blessings, because as she's beginning to have fellowship with some of the wives of the pastors in our association. I was telling her just the other day what I said last week. When I told you guys last week that this has changed my life, my wife was nodding vigorously. And we were talking about that on our date last night. And she said, you know, it's like, as I was thinking about it, I'm like, how do you even begin to count all the ways that it has blessed us? Blessed me as a pastor, blessed our church. So I thank God for our sister church, as imperfect as it is. Associationalism, as imperfect as it is, has been a tremendous blessing. And I thank God that we've been a part of it. So I'm excited for the future and what God has for us in that regard. Let me end by giving some recommendations for further reading. Three books, all of them happen to be written by James Renahan. The first one is Edification and Beauty. This book is his doctoral dissertation on chapter 26 of the Confession. Absolutely wonderful, wonderful book. If you ever get a chance to read it, I encourage you to do so. Another one is in the Recovering Our Confessional Heritage series. There's about four books in this little series right now that Richard Barcellos has put out. Jim Renahan wrote the second one, which is called Associational Churchmanship. Again, very, very useful. And the third isn't published, but I'm showing you volume one. For Vindication of the Truth, Baptist Symbolics, Volume 1. This is about the 1644 Confession of Faith. I'm holding it up because Volume 2 is about to come out. It's already been given to the publisher. It is supposed to come out by December. Baptist Symbolics, Volume 2, which is a commentary on the Baptist Confession of Faith, written by Dr. James Renahan. It's 700 pages long. It's going to be in hardback, Smithsonian pages. Awesome. And I'm going to tell you right now, I have not even read it. Obviously, I haven't had access to it. But I don't have to be a prophet nor the son of a prophet to tell you that when that book is published, it's going to be the gold standard of our confession for the next 50 years, if not 100. Because there is no one who has done the scholarly research that Dr. Jim Renahan has done. So when it comes out, get it. You guys taking the Great Commission class have to read it. You have to read Volume 1 and Volume 2 if you're taking the full track. But Nathan White was telling me just the other day, he's read the PDF version. He said it is absolutely extraordinary. So again, this will help you work through associational issues through those books.